I think I got two blips. You got me? Okay. Ooh. Bum, bum, bum. Susicle. Really? Late? Susicle. Pum, 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 pum. Hey, Cindy, how are you? Oh, okay. Oh, that's okay. Frank sent me an email about the anthem. He said it's like a really good anthem. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I do too. Well, I normally wait for Denny Baker, but I don't think he's going to show up today, so I'm just going to have to start without him. I know. Man, oh, man. I think he's mad because he didn't get to go to Presbytery yesterday. He's one of our most faithful rolling honors to go to Presbytery, but we have like a, I'm trying to get more guys involved, so we have a sign up sheet. So yesterday was Jerry Timberlake and Bob Eloise. So, and Murraysville's not that bad of a trip to make. There are some trips that you don't want to be on, like the Johnstown meeting and the Cumberland, Maryland meeting. Those aren't fun. You don't get home to 8 o'clock at night. You got to leave at like 6 o'clock in the morning. So, thankfully, they don't host it that often for that reason. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've been down to Cumberland a couple of times. And that's nice for Lee because, I mean, he's the guy that has to go everywhere every time, you know. Yep, and he does, I mean, he has all the work to prepare for. Now, it is a paid position, you know, but still, that's a lot. And but I'd say only maybe once every 3 years or so, if that, at Cumberland. Yeah. They're actually doing quite well. Lee reported they've got some new families, young families. They've been praying for that for years. It's just it's an area that people don't move into, you know. Yeah, it's sort of like nestled in the hills there, and you're not like, oh, I think I'll drive to this area and go to church. I mean, unless you live there, you're not going to church there, you know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a beautiful area. Oh, I'm sure. Yeah. All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started? Hopefully you can get an outline. Stu is helping to, I should say, official intern of Pittsburgh Presbytery, Stu, after yesterday, is helping me to hand out my outline. So if you can pick one of those up, and then we can get started with a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you that we can take time now to study your word. You've given it to us, Father, to change us. And so we ask for your spirit, we ask for grace, and we ask, Lord God, that we would be interested in your word and that it would change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Quick review of chapter 3, the first part. We're picking it up here in chapter 20, or verse 21. We've seen in the first 20 verses the promises and benefits of wisdom extolled to draw listeners to seek it. And I've tried to emphasize to you that Scripture is not ashamed to try to tell us, hey, you should do this because it'll be good for you. Human beings respond to things like that, and that does not mean that suddenly we're trusting in our works because we actually want to benefit from obeying God. No, we should want to benefit from obeying God, and we can trust in God's grace and do that at the same time. Wisdom speaks as God's personified, or as God personified. I better put these on, or I'm going to keep messing up my words. And you see that because you're called to trust in, to know, to glorify, to fear, to accept the chastening from the Lord, which at the same time is from wisdom. And it's hard to know, and we're going to see that throughout. It's hard to know who's speaking. Is it God? Is it wisdom? Are they the same somehow? And again, I think that's one of the veiled mysterious showings of the Trinity in the Old Testament, where wisdom, the Word of God, is also God. And that's something that we'll see more and more. And then wisdom is seen in the creative order, and this is where we left off last time. I think that's really important to see how creation shows God's wisdom. And therefore, God's wisdom, in a sense, is accessible through general revelation. And I think we would all agree with that if we reflected for even 5 minutes on the history of the world. There have been many people who have lived according to what we see in the Bible is wisdom in many external ways, and they benefited from that. People who believe in hard work and honesty and so many other things that is biblical wisdom is naturally seen by a lot of philosophers and so forth. And to the degree that they live in accordance with those principles, ordinarily, we can never say all the time, right? But ordinarily, that's going to be a blessing to you. And, you know, to be patient, to be hardworking, all those kind of things that wisdom would call you to do. But it's seen in the creation, and that's important. And we'll see that over and over again. Well, we left off with what I've called the do not appeals. I don't know if you would be willing to count, but if you count through the rest of the chapter from 21 through 32, the rest of the chapter would be 35, but from 21 through 31, you get 8 do nots. Do not, do not, do not, a command not to do something. And that's, to me, that gets at the simplicity of Hebrew wisdom, which is to say the wisdom that God is communicating to us through the Old Testament. It's simple in the sense. You don't have to ponder and wrestle and philosophize and really, you know, rack your brain to figure out what God's wisdom is. It really is simple. And I say that not to disparage the kind of wisdom that we have to get by pondering and thinking and wrestling. And, you know, there's a place for that as well. You know, obviously you can get to a point where you're spinning your wheels in some of that stuff and you're really not benefiting yourself at all. And you get into this highly speculative philosophical endeavor, which in the end, a lot of times you can't even know the things that you're talking about. Let me give you an example. I hear this all the time and I never correct it, but on the floor of Presbytery, we had an excellent examination yesterday with a candidate going for ordination. And during the sacraments exam, he was asked to explain, you know, the 4 prevailing views of the sacraments, you know, the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Reformed, and the Zwinglian. And, of course, he talked about the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran, and he said what everybody always says, you know, well, you know, they believe in when you take the bread and the wine, you are taking the physical body and blood of Christ. And, you know, as a former Lutheran, I always sort of just, you know, that's not the doctrine. That's not what they believe. And that's not what the Catholics believe either. We always say that, the physical. That's not what they say. What they believe, and I'm going to use the Lutheran since I was Lutheran, what they believe is that with the bread and the wine, the Lutherans, with, you know, not just in the Catholic, it's only because it's transubstantiated. But even that word gets at it, right? Transubstance. What they believe is that the substance of the bread and wine, which is not physical. Physicality is not substance, philosophically speaking. And I'm saying this to contrast Hebrew wisdom with where I'm going to go with this, which is crazy, but just to sort of put this in perspective and to be, you know, try to deal with people in the way that they actually teach and believe. You know, you think John Gerstner said you should be able to articulate an opponent's view to their satisfaction. And they do not believe and teach that we eat the physical body and blood of Christ. They believe that we receive the substance of the body of Christ, the substance of the wine of Christ. And guess how much physicality is in the philosophical concept of substance? 0. Substance has no atoms. Substance has no molecules. Substance has no cells. It can't be measured. It can't be weighed. It's substance. Now you say, what is substance? That's a good question. Because it's hard to try to figure out exactly what we're talking about. And yet, we don't want to get to the point where we disparage and reject all philosophical terms. Because as soon as we try to explain the Trinity, what do? We say that Trinity, God, is one in essence and three in persons. And those are philosophical terms. And we also say the Trinity is one in substance and three in subsistences, which are also philosophical, metaphysical terms. And we say Christ is one person, persona, with two natures. What is a nature? You know, and those, again, are philosophical terms. And so, you know, we don't want to say, well, any kind of philosophical terms is ridiculous and pointless, and they're, you know, it's impossible to do metaphysics, as many modern-day philosophers have rejected metaphysics and said, you know, and these are sort of the crass materialists, philosophical materialists, where there is only matter, right? There is only ultimately matter. And the problem with that is, what is? You know, there has to be something beyond matter. There has to be something that you know, we talk about, again, essence or substance, or you could even say life. What is life, right? Because if you have a cow, living cow, and you have a carcass of a cow, what's the difference? Well, you would say, well, the living cow breathes, and the living cow's heart's moving, and the living cow has blood pumping through its veins, and yet we could hook a machine up to the dead cow and make all those things happen. And the blood could go through the dead cow's veins, and the heart could pump, and we could have it breathe on a breathing machine, and we could have, you know, put an electrical cell in its brain, and it could have brain waves. And we would still say the dead cow's dead. That's not life. Those things are not life. Breathing, blood motion, brain waves, those are not life. Life is something else. Life is something beyond that. And so I say all that to say, when we are trying to explain certain things, and, you know, the way the philosophers talk about substance is that, you know, when God creates, that God takes, and this is some philosophers and some Christian theologians talk this way too, when they try to, especially the medieval guys, and this is one of the reasons why Calvin and the reformers got away from this stuff, because you end up going into like Crazyville, as I said. But they were trying to wrestle with, okay, what did God make, and what, you know, beyond the physical? How do we describe human beings, right? Because we use the word being, which again is a philosophical term. What is being? And being refers to, in fact, humans have been defined by some philosophers as a substance that thinks, a thinking substance. Okay. And substance sometimes is described as this stuff or prime matter, but there's no matter in prime matter. And this is the sort of the potentiality that God creates that isn't actually physical. Try to follow me. And God creates this prime matter, not physical, substance. And then God has in his mind the forms of all creatures. And then what God does is when he intentionally takes the form in his mind and brings it to the substance, then you have a creature. So you have the substance of human being, and then you have God's conception of the human being, and then when God creates in the act of creation, he brings them together, and there's a human being created out of this. All right? And you know, you say, well, what in the world is the point of all of that? To talk about it that way, and to try to, you know, picture this prime matter, which isn't matter. And, you know, I like to think of it as the prime matter is like the cookie dough, and the form is like the cookie cutter, you know, the gingerbread man. And when you, there's no cookies until you take the gingerbread man thing and stick it into the dough, and boom, now there's a cookie. And now, and that's what the form and the prime matter sort of do, except it sort of doesn't work because the dough is actually something, whereas prime matter isn't actually, it's something, but it's not matter. Okay? All right, now we can get back to Hebrew wisdom. You can see why. I hope that little exercise was something to show you just how, in a sense, you know, sometimes, you know, this kind of stuff is looked down on by philosophers and stuff, and yet they get into this speculative realm where you really don't know what you're talking about anymore. I mean, there is something there. We recognize there is something beyond the physical. Life is something beyond the physical. You know, the soul of man. And that God as pure being and humans as thinking substances having a kind of being but not pure being. And all of that, there's a reality there that we don't want to lose. And yet, you really don't need to know a lot of that to live your life. What you need to know to live your life is Hebrew wisdom. And that's why I want to notice again, that just the simple do nots, the do nots, right? You can tell your kid do not. He understands that. You start talking about prime matter and substance and the hylomorphic composition of the soul and some of these other things that these guys come up with. And, you know, you scratch your head and see, gosh, I think there's something there, but I really don't know what they're talking about at a certain point. And which has led to some, you know, again, the materialist saying, well, substance is nothing. Essence is nothing. There's just the atoms. And we certainly don't want to go there because that's not true. And again, that dead cow carcass that you can make have everything happen that the living cow carcass is happening, it's still dead. There's something beyond physicality that gives us life. And of course, in the human rational soul that is created in the image of God is not physical. You know, and I know I've used the idea of twins to show that, because the twins are identically physically. And yet they're totally different people, because the difference is in the non-physical. That to me is a great argument and a proof of the existence of the soul, which is not matter, not molecules, not something that you can weigh, and yet it's real. And so we don't want to lose those things, and I'm not doing that to sort of make fun of that sort of stuff. But by the same token, it's so much better to meditate and to ponder and to stay with these, you know, the wisdom of Scripture, Hebrew wisdom, which is going to actually teach you how to live a godly life. You know, you can scratch your head with that other stuff, and is it actually going to do any good for you? And so let's go to chapter 3, verse 21. My son, do not let them depart from before your eyes. You know, this again is speaking back to wisdom's doctrines and teachings. Do not let them depart from before your eyes. Watch or keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be. We keep seeing these promises, right? Life to your soul and grace or favor. Grace is favor. Same word in Hebrew. Chain. Favor to your neck. And you can think about favor to your neck in the sense of I think I used this illustration last time, but Joshua, you know, commanding the commanders of Israel, put your feet on the necks of your enemies, you know. The neck was the symbol of life, and so favor to your neck. Your neck's going to be given favor. You're not going to have someone put their foot on you. And again, in general, as you walk by Hebrew wisdom, you should see God's blessing and good things happening in your life. Now, diseases happen, accidents happen, world disasters happen, you know, oppressing and violent people come and kill good people who are walking by wisdom, you know, and then the Scripture doesn't deny on any of that. It's just saying in general, and in fact, you could even say it this way, if it were not for sin, it would always be the case that walking by wisdom would be life and favor and grace and so forth. And so the next promise, then you will walk securely in your way and your foot will not stumble. I wanted to actually say what the Scripture says here. The foot, a lot of times the English will say the plural. The New King James keeps it singular here. But to just show how sort of even the one foot, you know, it's not just you're walking on the way in general, but each step is protected in a sense. When you lie down, notice the whole part of life here, walking and your eyes watching and so forth, and now lying down, you will not dread, for you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Boy, that's something that I haven't experienced lately. Robin and I both have been struggling with that. Last night, I don't know, I was tossing and turning and she was too, and you know, having that sleep that's sweet. I think of the verse that says, you know, the laborer's sleep is sweet. And maybe that's why I need a little bit more physical activity. I know yesterday was a lot of mental activity, but sometimes that just sort of keeps me up at night because I can't let go of things. You'll lie down and your sleep will be sweet. The life of the whole person is addressed then. In 22, it's the way of life. Now it's walking, sleeping. So the whole person, right, from being awake, from doing everything until you sleep, like the whole day covered by wisdom. And then verse 25, here's the second do not. Do not be afraid of sudden dread or danger and the ruin that is brought by evil men when it comes. You could also translate this, for it will come. Not just when it comes, for it will come is an accurate translation. The ruin of evil men, for it will come. Or when it, but when it comes gets that attitude right. When it comes. Not if it comes, not maybe it'll come. Sometimes it comes. Most of the time it comes. It comes. And here's the thing. You won't be afraid. It doesn't say you won't be harmed ever, right? Because that's not always the case. But you ought not to fear. For the Lord will be your confidence. And again, here, verse 26, he will keep your foot from capture. Here by implication, the wicked are pictured as setting traps to capture people. Can you think about that? And God is going to keep your foot from being captured because it's foolishness, again, Hebrew foolishness, not stupidity, but not listening to the commands, not walking by the truth of God. That is going to lead you to stumble or to be caught, tripped up by the wicked, to be fooled by temptation. But when you hold on to God's word, you won't be. And you can think again, my little exercise into the philosophy that, you know, for about 15 minutes when we started. Interesting stuff in a lot of ways, especially, you know, when you are talking about the Lord's Supper and we're trying to figure out, well, what is substance and, you know, what are accidents and so forth. But it's, you know, to me, it's not even worth correcting the candidate on the floor. If he went to say that, you know, the Catholics and the Lutherans believe that we take the physical body of Christ, that's not what they believe. But, you know, what would be the point of me saying physicality, according to those views, is accidents? And they don't believe we take the accidents of Christ. They believe we take the substance, which is something, but it's not physical. And, of course, in the Lutheran view, and I can say this, they believe that you take the whole Christ in one little piece of bread. Because again, it's not a piece. We always, people say this, well, how can his, you know, flesh be here and there and there? It's not pieces of his body, you know, that there's only so much of it. It's the substance, which is not material. And so Lutherans believe if you come to the table by faith, you take the whole Christ, the whole substance of Christ, his physical body's substance, which is not physical. Okay. You know, I mean, you can play with that for the rest of your life. You know, the reality of him, the essence maybe. Does it help to say essence versus you still got to figure out what you're talking about at some point? How much simpler to say, the Lord will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from capture. Verse 27, do not withhold good from its bale, literally, from its bale. I wanted you to see that because Baal means master, you know, or lord sometimes, but like in a strong way. So here it's like the good to who that good belongs to is what it's saying. It doesn't say that you owe good to everybody, but it's the good to whom the good belongs to. You know, if you're working for a boss and you have a particular set of duties, you should do those duties because that boss, if it's your boss, is your Baal. Now, somebody else's boss or somebody who's a co-employee who thinks he's your boss, you don't owe them good, right? But you do owe, according to your own word, you know, and this is what Scripture is saying. This, again, would be the Hebrew wisdom of it. If you're in a relationship where someone is your Baal, or as the divines would say, you're the inferior and superior relationship, if you're the inferior, whether you're a child to a parent or a student to a teacher or an employee to a boss, don't withhold the good when it's in your hand to do it. You should do, again, Christians should do the best jobs that they can do, not because the boss is watching, but because it's the right thing to do. Do not say to your friend, come and go back, and tomorrow I will give it when it is with you. Now, we all understand that. And that's, again, this is showing respect and to a friend who you have something that they either need or that you should give to them or could help them, and yet you just don't feel like it, you know. Come back tomorrow. If it's with you, don't do that. It might cost you. You might have to stop what you're doing to go and do something, but again, this is what you should do. As a person pursuing wisdom, do not plot evil against your friend, for he, and then it emphasizes it, it's in the pronouns there separately, and then with the verb, which doesn't always affect, it doesn't happen often, it usually doesn't happen. For he, and I give you these literal translations, dwell securely with you. The concept of friendship, Lord willing, I'm going to go into this in the sermon today. And what a unique concept this is in Scripture. And it's not something that everybody has automatically. In fact, I think Scripture shows, and I can show you in a lot of the philosophers and poets and so forth that I was reading for this week's sermon, that even pagan poets and philosophers see sort of a real friendship as very rare. Having someone who is truly your friend is a rare and prized thing. And so also, I think the Scriptures show that. That the friend, which goes beyond the neighbor. There's an actual word, I can't remember it now. He loved, I don't remember. But the word for love is actually translated friend in many places. And it's put in the participle, so it's the loving one. He's your friend. Rea is the word for friend, or actually Ruth in female for friendship. You know, Ruth is a friend. We're going to talk about Ruth if I have time in the sermon today. You know, that is the epitome of a true friend, what Ruth did to Naomi, Jonathan to David, as we'll see. But that's the point of this verse here. Do not plot evil against your friend, for he, and he dwells securely. He's your friend. Why would you do that? And of course, there would be many earthly reasons, right? Well, if I plot evil, you know, against my friend here, maybe I could be, advantage myself in my business or something. And it's not really evil. It's just I'm going to take advantage of something. Or, you know, Bob and I were talking on the way from Presbytery. I'm going to take this public land and I'm going to just, you know, sort of take it, even though it's supposed to be for everybody, the enclosures. You know, my neighbor's right there. He's supposed to be able to use it too, but I'm going to do it. And, you know, and it's still evil because it's violating what is owed to him. Whether or not it's, okay, you know, we can redefine evil. If it's something you should not do, it's evil. And that, I think, is the point here. So these, you know, these friendship verses, 28 and 29. Do not strive with a man undeservedly when he has done you no evil or when he has not done you evil. So there are times to strive. You know, we do have a right to protect ourselves, but you ought not to do it. Undeservedly, I think, is a good translation for the word. Without cause, the New King James says, and so forth. So, you know, again, just real practical stuff. Most people would read this, and you would, again, this is why wisdom is accessible through the creation, through the light of creation, because most people understand this. That this is, oh yeah, of course, you know, these things will work. And many pagan people and pagan philosophers have written these things and say, oh, this is good, you can do this. And that's why I think people get led astray, because there's a lot of truth there. Oh yeah, I can walk by this philosophy, I can walk by this religion. Look how much truth is there. Well, they're able to glean a lot of things that are true about hard work, about honesty, about friendship. People can see that because, remember, they're reading the book of creation every day. And they don't like it, and they suppress it, but they can use it, as long as it's not to glorify God, and they often do. And so, you know, there's always truth in something. We had a guy ask from the floor to the candidate yesterday. He wrote a very good paper on liberation theology. And one of the presbyters asked him before, well, what good do you see in liberation theology? What can we learn from it? And the candidate wisely answered, well, there are some things we can learn. Even though it's something that is heretical. It changes salvation into the salvation of sinners, and it's the salvation of the oppressed. The oppressed are who are loved by God. And they're loved because they're oppressed. And, you know, if you follow that out logically, then we should go out and try to oppress people because God would love people more, because he loves the oppressed more. And that's liberation theology. But there is an emphasis on really helping people that, you know, does us good to hear. And, you know, I don't think there's a philosophy or a false doctrine that I can't learn something from. But that doesn't necessarily mean it does me a lot of good to go out and read all their literature either, because there's a lot of stuff in there that could end up leading me down the wrong road. I'd rather read somebody who's solid and learn the same things than somebody who's got a lot of problems, but some nuggets here and there that you got to discern. Anyway, verse 31, this is our last two do not, 7 and 8. Do not be jealous of a man of Hamas. I wanted to put that in for you too. Man of violence, that's what the word means in Hebrew. You know, and you hear that group Hamas in Israel, that's the violent group. Do not be jealous of a man of Hamas, and do not choose any of his ways. And again, Hebrew wisdom is exhorting us. And you could say, well, why would I even be tempted to? Well, because I think that we are naturally jealous of the violent man in a sense. We like the evil that he's doing, especially if it's to us. Now, if it's somebody we don't like, maybe we do like it. But, you know, the violent man seems powerful. The violent man seems decisive, right? I mean, he gets what he wants. He's not here wrestling with his conscience. He sees something, he wants it, he does it. And I think that's attractive to us. On one level. And I think that's why the scripture says, do not be jealous of a man of Hamas. Because you have a tendency to be jealous of him. And that's not wisdom, wisdom is saying. Don't go there, even though it looks like that might work for a while. You don't want to do that. Why? And here's the reason. For an abomination to the Lord is, now here, the man of Hamas is likened to the devious man or the crooked man. Remember, we've seen this a lot, the crooked, the path that veers off. He's an abomination to the Lord. But with the upright ones, literally the straight ones, Yashar, it's interesting in my text this morning is the book of Jasher. It's the book of Yashar. It's the book of the upright, the book of the straight. Upright and straight is the same in Hebrew. So that's what you're seeing here. Let me just read it in that context in verse 32. For an abomination to the Lord is the crooked man, but the straight man with the straight man, or the straight men, it's plural there, is his counsel. And we need his counsel. And that's what scripture is saying. God's counsel is with the man who's seeking him, walking straight. But notice here, it doesn't say, for an abomination to the Lord is the devious man's ways. It doesn't say that. It says, for an abomination to the Lord is the devious man. And I think that's a point worth making. This is one of those verses that teaches God's great hatred of the wicked. It's not a politically correct thing to say. A lot of people don't want to, oh God, there's no hatred in God. Actually, hatred is an emotion that was created by God. And God hates the wicked. And we ought to hate wicked things. And there will be a time in which God will throw the wicked into hell. And it will not be because he loves them. It will be because he hates them and his hatred will rest upon them forever. And we deserve that. Right? And yet this is why we see God's electing love is so precious, because there's no reason for him to love us. We should be hated with his same hatred. And this verse clearly says it. You've got to do something with this verse, even if you reject, well, I think God hates everybody. What do you do with verse 32? The perverse person is, the person is, an abomination, a strongly hated thing. That's what the word abomination is. Greatly hated by the Lord. This is one of those verses that teaches that. I know the NIV is newer, right? But the first NIV came out in 1984, and it's actually listed as like the old NIV on my Bible Works. The newer NIV is 2000 and something. But the old NIV is pretty good sometimes. And, it actually says this in verse 32, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but he takes the upright into his confidence. I like that. And you start to get that's what the counsel means. He takes him into his confidence. Now, we are not permitted to do this. We are not permitted to hate people. God calls us to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. But God is the one who has his elect, right? And he has the reprobate, and he knows who they are, and his hatred does rest upon the reprobate. And we do have to do things with verses like Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And I hear that verse explained all the time. Well, it doesn't really mean he hated Esau. But it does really mean he loved Jacob. And I'm sorry, you can't have it both ways. You can't do that. Now, God, right away, we think of hatred. We think of this sinful, horrible, over-the-top, unjust, oppressive, wicked thing. And that is not what God's hatred is. God's hatred is just. It's no more than what a person deserves. But he hates what is evil. And God doesn't make this separation. You know, we are called, I think, clearly by Scripture, to love all. We have to, even the enemy, we have to love as an enemy. There will be a day when we'll see those whom God has hated in hell, and then that will be different. But we don't know that now. And everybody's created in the image of God, and we owe everybody that kind of love. And I believe that, and I think Scripture clearly teaches that. But God who sees all and who chooses who he chooses and who passes over who he passes over, sees those people in their sins. He doesn't make the separation. Christ has to come and make the separation. You know, your sins have separated you from the Lord your God, the Old Testament says. Well, if God loves the sinner and hates the sin, then that wouldn't be true. But he can't do that unless Christ comes and separates the sin from the sinner. Because until then, it's one. And that's why we have here, the Lord detests the devious man. He's an abomination. The man himself is. And I just think it's worth pointing out, you know, we're not permitted to do this, but we're also not permitted to do what wisdom does. Remember, we keep seeing wisdom personified. Go back to Proverbs 1:26. I didn't talk about this much, but here, wisdom will laugh at your calamity. Wisdom will mock when your terror comes. Now, I know that's hyperbole, but still there's an element of not caring and not sympathizing. And again, we're not permitted to do that when somebody's in trouble. In fact, Scripture directly says, do not, you know, wish harm to your enemy and do not mock them when harm comes upon them. We are not to do that. But then again, we're, you know, here we're talking about who God is and what God ultimately does. And, you know, wisdom is reflecting and recognizing the holiness of God. And it bows before him. And God is sovereign and he is going to judge and he is going to save. And so it's just, I think, worth pointing out here that God has a prerogative in wisdom that we don't. And that's where wisdom flows from. And this is, you know, part of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why? Because we bow before the one who is holy and the one who will destroy the reprobate and who will save the righteous. And there's no difference other than he has decided to not destroy these ones. And I mean, to me, that ultimately is to bow before God's sovereignty there. But wisdom doesn't beat around the bush on these things. Notice the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. It's on the house of the wicked. You know, the curse came upon the ground at the fall, right? Cursed be the ground for your sake, God says. But God never curses Adam and Eve. Cursed be the ground for your sake, because of you, on account of you. But the curse does fall on the wicked. And for us, the curse falls on Christ. And that's why we're not cursed with the wicked. But this again is looking at, you know, God who sees all and from the eternal perspective. And I like to say to people, you know, whenever I talk about this and talk, I know it's a hard concept and some people wrestle and say, well, how can God hate anybody? Or how can God, you know, send people to hell? And, you know, I remember, I was asked one time, you know, cause it was known that I had this view and a person said to me, well, you believe that God just creates people for hell. And I sort of chuckled. I said, well, we don't say it that way. You know, God creates people for hell. And so I just asked the guy back. I said, well, you believe in God's foreknowledge, right? You believe God foreknows who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Because his objection was that we believe God predestines people to hell. You know, that's why he said it that way. Well, you believe God just creates people for hell. I said, well, you believe God foreknows who's really going to be in hell. He said, well, yes, God foreknows everything. I said, and yet he creates them anyway. What's the difference? If God creates the person he foreknows is going to hell, what's the difference between that and God predestining the person to hell? He's not forcing anybody to do anything that they don't want to do. One, the predestination view is God's in sovereign and in control and it's his plan. The other one, foreknowledge, he's just a bystander and he just happens to know the way it's going to work out. Now, which God would you rather trust in? The one who sort of knows what's going to happen but can't do anything about it, or the one who sovereignly predestines it for his own purposes and he's not wrong or unjust to any? And I think if you're going to grant a foreknowledge of God, and this is why you get things like process theology and open theism, where they say, well, God maybe doesn't know everything. God maybe doesn't know what's going to happen to everybody because he can't know the free choices of human beings who haven't made those choices yet. And so he doesn't know. He's learning. You know, he's progressing. And that's the reason why they go there, because they don't want to say that God foreknows. And I think they're consistent in their rejection of God's judgment, but they're wrong. Because God is holy and people deserve to go to suffer under his wrath. He's not giving anybody wickedness or, you know, like again, the kind of hatred that we think of. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but the dwelling of the righteous ones he blesses. We want to see that. Why? Because he does. Not because they deserve it. They're not righteous because of anything they've done, but because of what God has done. And again, to the scorners, he scorns. And again, the emphasis there is on, you get a separate pronoun, and then the he, you know, third person masculine in the verb scorn. And it doesn't happen often. That's why you've only seen it twice in this whole passage. To the scorners, God scorns, it's saying. God scorns the scorners. Think again of Proverbs 1:26. I will laugh at your calamity. Think of what's the great psalm. The Lord, you know, the nations gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what does God do? He sits in the heavens and he laughs at them, Scripture says. I think there's a reality behind those verses. I know that's a personification, but there's a reality of God's judgment. And there won't be any mercy mixed in with it. There will be, in a sense, a mocking, a laughing. To the scorners, he scorns. To the poor ones, he, just one, gives grace favor. We don't need the emphasis there because we're already, we want the grace favor. God doesn't have to emphasize that. But he did have to emphasize that it is God that scorns the scorner. And notice here, since the scorner is contrasted with the poor, here's where that, again, understanding the structure helps us. It's not talking about the financial poor because that's not the opposite of the scorner. You can be a financially poor person and be a scorner. The scorner is contrasted as the opposite, as an antonym to the poor, meaning that the scorner scorns because he is proud and looks down on others, and the poor here has to be the one who is poor in spirit, who does not look down on others. He knows he's lowly. In other words, this is the humble. And oftentimes this word poor is translated humble into English. And you'll see David often use this in the Psalms. David, who's the king, or even before he's the king, when he's on the run from Saul, and he's got 600 men and he's in charge of all these men, and he's got a lot of wealth and possession that he's taken from the Amalekites and everything else, and he calls himself poor. What's he mean? Poor in spirit, right? Jesus said that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the thing is, we're all poor in spirit. There's not a human being created who's not poor in spirit, but what Jesus is saying is, blessed are those who know and admit that they're poor in spirit. Because there are a lot of people who think that they're not, and they're not going to be blessed. Because they're proud, and they exalt themselves, and they're lifted up. And it's only when we humble ourselves that we're exalted. So there, that's what we're seeing here. To the scorners, God's going to scorn, but to the poor ones, when you know that there's no way that you can succeed or get anything or do anything apart from God's grace, that's when you receive grace. I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel, right? We just sort of come to ourselves and know the truth. You know, the scales fall from the eyes. I love that image. It's not that, you know, we have to see something that's not there. We have to see what's really there that we don't want to see, that we suppress. And when we finally just admit that we are the ones who are the sinners, that's when God gives us grace. So likewise, scorning is contrasted with giving grace. To scorn, think about it, is to deride, to scoff, to belittle. To give grace must mean to lift up. To do the opposite of scorn and belittle, but to lift up and to bless. And again, the structure helps us to see all that in that verse, the way it works. Verse 35, glory, honor, same word, kavod, right? You've heard R.C. Sproul talk about that heaviness, kavod, or kavod. The B is a smooth breather there, so it's got more of a V sound. Glory, honor, wise ones will possess or inherit, same concept. But fools are the ones who what? Exalt and lift up what is shameful, what is dishonorable. I can't help but think about gay pride parades. I mean, when I see that, fools lift up what is shameful. Again, fool doesn't mean stupid. Fool doesn't mean not intelligent. But to exalt in what is by definition shameful. You know, to glory in what is shameful. You know, think of how damaging that is. If I at least admit that my sin is shameful, I'm going to fight against it. But as soon as I want to glory in it and take pride in it, why then it's my right. And how dare you try to stop me? And yet that's foolish. That's fools. That's what fools do. Why? Because, again, there's a God who doesn't change. Who's going to judge? And you can think that that's a good thing, but you're a fool. Because God's, and that's behind all of this, right? Behind all of this wisdom, behind all of the reason why we shouldn't, you know, why shouldn't I be violent? I can get the things I want because there's a God who's gonna balance the book someday. That's why we've got to always have that in the background of this. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because God and His principles are not going to change and He's going to hold us to them. And so forth. So we can get into chapter 4 maybe just for 5 minutes or so. The instruction here, I'm calling the instruction or the chastening of wisdom. Hold on to it and she will bless you. And again, it's God puts wisdom in the feminine here. So that's I'm just reflecting the language. So here's the what I'm calling the instruction in the way of wisdom. Here, sons, well, you see the same kind of thing that we've seen already. The instruction, and I give you, this is the same instruction in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 in chapter 1. The instruction, the correction, the chastening of a father. And listen, for the purpose of knowing understanding. That's kind of an interesting concept, right? Of knowing understanding. Again, remember, think of the Hebrew concept of know here. It doesn't just mean, oh yeah, you know, I've memorized that. But of actually knowing and walking in it. And these two words, hear and listen, often connote accompanying action in Hebrew. Give you a place where they're used. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord. This is the word to hear. And behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed. Both of these words are used here. This is the word here, listen. Heed, listen. Heed means what? Not just listen, but listen and do. And of course, obey means obey. In fact, when we memorize, you know, the Hebrew vocabulary, the word for hear is shema. You can hear, you know, Samuel, but shema. And the memory, you know, I memorized these words, and the meaning of shema is to hear. Well, it's heed because the lexical form is third person masculine. So. Shema, he heard, he listened, he understood, he obeyed. That's sort of the four meanings of that word, because it can mean all those things. And we get that too, right? I mean, I remember my dad saying, you didn't hear what I said. And he wasn't talking about the audio waves, you know, reacting with my hammer and anvil in my eardrum. He was talking about I wasn't doing what he said, right? And so English does the same thing. Another example, obey, sons, the instruction of a father, and heed for the purpose of knowing, understand, heed, actually do. The TNK, which is the 1985 Jewish Publication Society English translation, says this, sons, heed the discipline of a father, listen and learn discernment. You can see the action that the Jewish English translation here is trying to get out from those two words. So I think that's good. Again, Hebrew wisdom. Think about it. It's not contemplative. You're not sitting there, you know, trying to figure out the difference between substance and being. And, you know, again, not that there isn't a place for that in some limited way. But this is something that you can practically get. And you get it from God's Word. You know, it can be seen in the creation, but it is better to go to God's Word to actually see exactly what you're called to do, because that's where we get the commandments, and that's where we get the law, and that's where we get the examples. And you can see it in general, but you can see it, you know, the candidate actually did a good job on this. He said, what's the difference? The question was given, what's the difference between general revelation and special revelation? He said, general revelation is given in general to all, and it's general in content. A lot of guys don't add that. I really like that. It's general. You know, it talks about in general God, in general man, in general. But special revelation is only given to those who have a Bible or who actually was there when the prophet spoke or something like that. And it's special in content. It tells you the way of salvation, right? It tells you how to be saved and what God has done for us and so forth. So I think, you know, that's what we're seeing here. For good teaching I give to you, plural. There's not that many plurals in this wisdom section. It's a lot of you singular. Like, it's really personally calling you to listen. So I thought it was interesting that suddenly in this verse, verse 2, for good teaching I give to you, plural, and do not, plural, because it's a verb, it's in the plural, do not, you plural, do not abandon my Torah, my law. So here's a group command that usually isn't the case. But notice again, the speaker is wisdom, but whose law is it? You know, it's God's law. So again, you have that mysterious wisdom somehow is God, and yet it's different from God. And again, I think that's that there's glimpses of the Trinity that we see in the Old Testament. And of course, wisdom being the Word of God. You know, it's there. It's just God had chosen not to reveal it clearly until the New Testament period. But you see this wisdom speaking as God and yet not God. This whole passage here is kind of neat. In fact, I'm not going to read it since we've done it before, and I want to get through a little further here. But I give you the literal translation. Notice, do not abandon her. She will keep you. Love her. She will guard you. Again, do this. Here's the promise. Do this. Here's the promise. That's verse 6. And then first, verse 7, or chiefly get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. And it actually says it that way. In all you're acquiring, acquire understanding. So wisdom, understanding, discernment, knowledge, you know, you get these same kind of synonyms. But more than head knowledge, right? More than that. That it would get into your heart. Treasure her, that sort of it, right? Treasure this. Don't just, oh, I learned it, I memorized it, I'm good now. I've already read that, you know. No, treasure it. Meditate on it. Give your heart to it. Try, you know, dwell on it, and what will happen? And she will exalt you, not when you just memorize it. And it's interesting, you think about this, because who's writing this? Solomon, who didn't do a lot of the things that he writes about, right? I mean, he multiplies wives to absurdity. He's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't think he was getting... Now, again, God inspired him. God gave him the gift of wisdom. And Solomon knew these things were right, but he didn't always do them because God didn't give him the gift of sinlessness. You know, and that's true for all the authors of Scripture. Just because they know it doesn't mean they're doing it. You know, sometimes I think people think this about pastors wrongly. I don't think you guys do this. But, you know, pastor preaches on something, well, he must never do that. You know, no, I know it's right, but I do it too, you know. Well, that's, I think, what we see here. You just don't ever forget. This is Solomon writing this stuff. Wait a minute, Solomon. Well, this is the thing. It's not enough to just have it, you know, to know it, but to treasure it. That's when she'll honor you. When you embrace her. You can't miss the sort of the physical, effective terms here. When you embrace wisdom, when you grab her and hold on to her. She will give you a head, a garland of favor, a crown of beauty she will bring to you. Hear my son, take my words. They will multiply to you the years of life. And again, a promise that's not absolute, but ordinarily speaking, if we live by what God's word says, we should expect that to be blessed. I mean, I shouldn't be doing the commandments saying, well, I'm going to do God's commandments, and I know that means things are going to go poorly for me. I mean, it may be the case, but ordinarily speaking, generally speaking, that won't be the case. And that's a good thing for us to know. So why don't we stop there? We'll stop here at verse 11, and we'll pick it up there tomorrow. Oh, sorry, not tomorrow, Sunday. And we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, Lord. We thank you that we can learn it. But, oh, God, how we pray that we would truly know and truly desire and hold on to and love and embrace your teaching, your wisdom, your understanding, your discernment, your knowledge. Father, give us these things in abundance. Cause us to seek them, to be diligent in seeking them, that we would find them. And not even so much that we would have the blessing that you promise over and over again, but that we would glorify and please you, that we would be able to be like you and show forth your glory in the world. Help us to do that, and especially now as we prepare to worship you. Give us hearts that would fear you and love you, and let us worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.